Genesis 41. In 1990, there was an unknown author on a train journey. And as she was going on this train journey, a fictitious character came into her mind that she could write about. Over the next few years, she worked on a book about this particular character, mainly while her young daughter slept, when she got opportunity to do some work. Several publishers turned her down, but then one took an interest in the work of this lady, this particular book. They paid her, I believe it was £1,500 as a deposit, down payment, whatever, for the book. The book was published on the 30th of June 1997. On the 16th of July 2005, so 8 years later, her sixth in the series, on that one day alone, sold 10.8 million copies. The series itself, you probably all know which one I'm talking about, has now sold well over 450 million copies and been translated into, I think it's 67 different languages. There's been, I'm not sure how many films made from this series, but a number, and a whole load of merchandising. A couple of years ago, I think, this author appeared on the Forbes list of billionaires. As they say, for, shall you guess, J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter, the rest is history. It's a phenomenal rags-to-riches story. Well, there's a sense in which chapter 41 of Genesis, very, very different, of course, but it's a rags-to-riches story. And I'd suggest it's even more extreme than J.K. Rowling's rags-to-riches story. 5 points on the inside of the notice sheet. Firstly, out of sight, but not out of mind. Joseph's life, as we've seen, it's been one of ups and downs. He was his dad's favourite, who received his dad's famous gift of this coat and all the other trappings that go with favouritism that were blatantly obvious in the eyes of his brothers. He went from that position to a slave market. He wasn't buying, he was actually being sold. He was an item in the slave market. That's a steep downward slope. He was bought by the captain of the guard Potiphar, and over time was raised up to being a senior slave in the house of Potiphar. For a slave, probably about as good as it could get. And then he made a decision to stand firm for what he knew to be right. I will not do it because it will offend God. God says that's wrong. So even though it may have been an attractive proposition, what Potiphar's wife was putting before him, he said, no, it's wrong. The result of that, at least from Joseph's perspective, was not God giving him a pat on the back, saying, well done, but sending him to prison, back down. Over time, he moved up, again, as good as it can get in prison, to some sort of senior position. That took 13 years. Not 13 weeks, but 13 years. And we've seen throughout Joseph's life, particularly that period of 13 years, that Joseph sought to live a godly life. Joseph sought to put God first in his life. He'd also developed and managed to get something of a reputation for being a dream interpreter. In fact, we saw last week one of the other prisoners, the Pharaoh's cupbearer, was actually going to speak to Pharaoh about Joseph and to say, look, he's done nothing wrong. Can he go? Let him go free. But he forgot. Or maybe from Joseph's perspective, at the time he hadn't forgot, he had mentioned it, but Pharaoh had said no. Think about it, Joseph wouldn't actually have known at that time, would he? Joseph had got every reason to feel despondent. He'd got every reason to feel down. But eventually, after 13 years from being sold to those Ishmaelites, and, well, far as he was concerned, leaving home for maybe the last time, God said, now's the time. Just in that, there's an important lesson for us, isn't there? There are times in all our lives, I'm sure any of us who've been Christians for any length of time can look back, and we can see times when the providence of God has quite simply perplexed us. It's baffled us. When the providence of God has been anything other than we expected or desired. In fact, the providence of God has actually caused us great pain and sorrow and heartache. And going along with that, when we've cried out to God, why? There just seems to have been silence. The silence of God. Which in many ways can actually be worse than the providence of God to deal with. Let's think about the obvious example is Job, isn't it? When you read through the book of Job, it's so clear that the providence of God was such that Job would lose everything. And that must have been horrific for Job. But then there was the silence of God. And repeatedly through that book, there is Job, not irreverently, he recognised who God was. It almost said that was Job's problem in the sense. He recognised that God was sovereign, therefore God was in control, therefore why, Lord, is this happening? But there was no response. Joseph recognised the sovereignty of God, and he experienced God's silence. I hope you recognise the sovereignty of God. How do you cope in times of God's silence? Joseph felt the same. Remember, all Joseph could see really was the prison walls. That was Joseph's immediate life, wasn't it? The prison walls. And he knew God's silence. Yeah, there's nothing to suggest in the passage and nothing to suggest elsewhere in Scripture that Joseph did anything other than continue to trust God. To continue to rely upon God. He was trusting the God who didn't just see and know his situation, but he was also trusting the God who could see into the palace. In fact, could see into Pharaoh's heart. And if truth be known, way beyond that as well. Maybe there are times when all we can do, and we've actually got, in one sense, far more than Joseph, because Joseph didn't have this. Joseph had the verbal history that had been passed down, but at his time there wasn't that much history. And he had two dreams to cling to. We've got the whole Word of God to cling to. We've got all the promises of God that are recorded in Scripture. Joseph, well, he didn't have the vast majority of them, certainly. surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. When we face those times, what do we rely upon? Where do we stand? What's our rock that we rely upon at those times? Do we live by faith as Joseph had to? Do we believe God really knows what he's doing? Even though our circumstances might cry out to us, he doesn't always let go. Do we believe God still knows what he's doing? Secondly, an uncomfortable night. There are a few world leaders in the Old Testament who had uncomfortable nights, aren't there, at God's behest. A number of years after this, Nebuchadnezzar did. More than one occasion. Belshazzar did. And here, it's Pharaoh's turn. Now, for those three individuals, their dreams were not really like the dreams we have. One definition of the dreams we have is this. A dream is a reflection on our subconscious fears or desires. The dreams that, well, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, in this case, Pharaoh had, they were different. These dreams, they were going to come true. C.S. Lewis, in a book he wrote, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, wrote this. "This is the island I've been looking for this long time," said one of the sailors. "Fool," said a man from the island, stamping his foot with rage. "That's the sort of talk that brought me here, and I'd better have been drowned or never born." Suddenly, every man began rowing as they never had before, for it had taken them just that half minute to remember certain dreams they had had, dreams that make you afraid to sleep again. That was Pharaoh's situation. Here was Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, and he was in that boat that C.S. Lewis was writing about. Kings and dictators, those with great influence, they may be the most powerful, they may be the most influential people in the world, but they can have just as uneasy nights as anybody else can when God chooses to disturb them. It was Shakespeare who wrote, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." Solomon wrote, Proverbs 21, "In the Lord's hand the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him." You know, I suspect for Joseph, he could have well thought, "It's impossible that my name will ever be mentioned again in Egypt. Certainly it will never be mentioned in Pharaoh's household." And yet, the Lord in his providence cuts through all the bureaucracy of government. He wants to speak to the king. He wants the king's attention. He wants to ensure that his man in the depths of prison, who's been forgotten about by everybody, gets an audience with the top man, with Pharaoh. I don't know about you. In one sense, it can actually be quite fearful to really try and wrestle and grasp this truth. But it actually ought to be something that's a wonderful comfort to Christians. God knows exactly what he is doing. God has a plan for each of our lives. God has a plan that is mapped out for each of our lives. God is in control, just as he was Joseph's, just as he was Pharaoh's. But what about those dreams? We read them. That's straightforward, really. They're very Egyptian. The River Nile, of course, provides the backdrop. The River Nile was crucial to the economy of Egypt, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, that the Nile god Hapi, H-A-P-I, both provided for and sustained the nation. In fact, the nation itself was a gift from the Nile, from Hapi. First dream, seven fat and sleek cows, they come out of the Nile, they're followed by these seven scrawny and weak, and as Pharaoh described them, ugly cows. The ugly cows ate the healthy ones, and Pharaoh notices they didn't actually look any different even after this hearty meal that they'd enjoyed. Next, very similar, seven ears of corn, full and strong on this single stalk, and they're suddenly swallowed up by seven ears that are withered and thin and scorched by the midday sun, the east wind. When Pharaoh had those dreams, he sat up in bed. He didn't know what to make of them. I don't know whether he got up and made himself a cup of tea and went back to bed and tossed and turned for the rest of the evening. Whatever he did, he had an uncomfortable night. If Pharaoh had an uncomfortable night, that meant others were going to be disturbed. Eventually, his wise men, his magicians, summoned, come here. Pharaoh needs you, there's a dream to interpret. But they're stumped. They haven't got a clue what this dream's about. It's not the only time we see wise men and magicians stumped in the Bible, is it? Pharaohs, I suppose in the time with Moses, they could do some of the things that Moses was doing, but eventually God showed who was boss. The kings in Babylon, they had their dreams, the wise men, they came and they couldn't interpret them. Daniel, that God enabled to. They're a picture of the world's wisdom, those that the world turns to. How easily the Lord baffles those that the world turns to for its answers. That brings before us, doesn't it, a very simple truth that we'd do well to remember. Who's really in control of this world? Who's really in control of our lives? Thirdly, I suppose, who's in control, who's in charge? This, the cupbearer's memory is jogged, isn't it? Verses 9 to 13, he suddenly remembers Joseph. Almost apologises to Pharaoh, there is this man in the prison. He interpreted my dream, he relays the story, reminds Pharaoh of it. So verse 14, Joseph is sent for. His feet wouldn't touch the floor. He'd be dragged from prison, he'd obviously be looking probably a bit dishevelled, and he would be prepared to meet Pharaoh. He would be washed, it was the custom of the day, he would head to toe be completely shaven, he would be put on some appropriate clothes, probably white clothes, and whisked off before Pharaoh. I suspect Joseph was in a bit of a state of a shock as he was brought before Pharaoh. And then look at verse 15. What an opportunity. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, first thing that could have gone through Joseph's mind there is, I'm made. He's told me his wise men can't interpret dreams. If I say, well, yes, Pharaoh, I can. I can see what state is in. If I do that, I'm made here. But he doesn't, does he? Look at verse 16. I cannot do it. It's important he kept talking after that. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Joseph gives God the glory when it would have been so easy to think that he would benefit himself by saying he could do it. And he goes on to say, doesn't he, look, there's going to be 7 years of bumper harvest, and then there's going to be 7 years of failure. 7 years of famine. Verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided. And by who? By God. It's not one of the Egyptian gods, that's the Hebrew God. And God will do it soon. That's a statement of faith. That's a statement of assurance, because Joseph was saying the Egyptian gods can do absolutely nothing about it, and neither can you, Pharaoh. God's given you this dream twice just to make it very clear. He is going to do this. And then verse 28. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. God is sovereign, but God is gracious. God is gracious. He has shown you what he is about to do. Let's be clear. Kings, politicians, they don't make history. History belongs to God. And then Joseph's next step is, to say the least, bold. He gives Pharaoh advice. Now, you didn't give Pharaoh advice. Maybe if he asked for it, but then you'd make sure that what you said he wanted, it was what he wanted to hear. If you just served however many years of an open-ended prison sentence, to assume you knew better than Pharaoh was, well, it was risky. But Joseph tells Pharaoh what God has laid upon his heart. If you've not seen yet what's happening here, and this is what's been happening in the previous chapters, is here is the providence of God being worked out. Joseph had spent 13 years, Potiphar's household prison, being moulded, being prepared during all those years for a particular role that God had for him. Amazingly, Pharaoh, and he was seen as almost divine, he'd got a myriad of gods in Egypt that he turned to for all manner of different things. But Pharaoh was about to fulfill the providence of God. He was going to appoint Joseph to this lofty position. Pharaoh himself was a piece in the jigsaw that God was making. And he didn't know it. I hope when we think of things like that, we're just amazed at the sovereignty of God, the God of this universe, the God who has this universe and our lives in his hands. Fourthly, straight to the top. Joseph had breakfast in prison. He had his evening meal in the palace. That's not bad. By tea time, he was the second most important person in the land, the superpower of that day. Meteoric rise hardly describes it. And Joseph was given all the trappings that went with that position. He was given the deputy prime minister's Bentley, a royal chariot. He was given this golden necklace almost as a badge of status. He was given Pharaoh's signet ring. That was to get him anywhere and get him anything free of charge. And also a wife came with the job. Some of us might have had jobs, or might have jobs, where you get company cars. Well, other perks, it's just a bit different. This was a wife. Now, the important thing isn't why he married a pagan woman. I'm happy just to leave it and say he had no choice. What is important is this: how he responded to what happened. Opportunity knocks for Joseph. You know, he'd had a horrendous 13 years, hadn't he? The high life beckons. But not for Joseph. It's true, isn't it? For many people, success, wealth, status, power, influence, whatever. As that comes along and as that develops, it means that God is almost squeezed out. There isn't as much time for God. God is no longer the most important thing in my life. Or God certainly doesn't have the same amount of time. Sadly, many Christians have buckled under the pressures that come with success and status, the trappings of it. Rarely is it one sudden, huge, catastrophic fall. It is sometimes, but rarely. Mostly it's bit by bit over a period of time. Small compromises, but the end result is certainly the same. Our faith is eroded. Our devotion is almost, as it were, being throttled until it's just dissipated. As far as we know, for Joseph, there was absolutely none of that. Yes, I'm sure on the things that it was appropriate and he was able to compromise on, just as Paul did many years later, he was willing to compromise on those things. But on those core, central, important things where there was to be no compromise, no, there was to be no compromise. He didn't compromise. I'm sure throughout Joseph's service of Pharaoh, he conducted himself in a way that always put God first. In his service as, we'll call it, Prime Minister, he wanted to give God the glory. The God who he realised had stood by him every step of the way, as a slave, in prison, and now was using him in the most extraordinary and amazing way. And ultimately, if you want to see that, we have to wait a few weeks. I think it's chapter 46. Really, when we get hold of seeing God's plan being worked out. Lastly, Joseph's allegiance. Yes, we've seen that the way in which Joseph conducted himself after his promotion. And that's so important for us to grasp. But we also see his allegiance, even in the way that he gave the names to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. One of the names means God has made me forget my trouble. And the other name means God has made me fruitful. I'm sure if you were invited to go to Joseph's new home, I'm sure it was palatial. But I'm sure you'd leave in no doubt that Joseph knew God's providence in his life and Joseph worshipped and lived for the glory of God. He knew what the psalmist meant. Tim read to us earlier. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And how often do we realise that? Not at the time, but after the event when we look back. I don't know how certain Joseph was in prison of God's gracious providence. He may have been certain of it. He may have really struggled with it. But afterwards, I'm sure he definitely could look back. And if he'd have been alive when the psalmist wrote those words, he'd have been able to say amen to them. When we're younger, youngster with us, aren't we? But when we're younger, our parents, those who cared for us, they used to hold our hands, didn't they? Particularly when you went for a walk near a road. Now, that wasn't just for affection. Hopefully it was for that, but it wasn't just for that. It was to protect us. It was to guide us. And that's what the psalmist was thinking about. And I'm sure as Joseph looked back on his experiences as slave and in prison, I'm sure he recognised that too, that God had held his hand, God had guided him, God had protected him, and he'd done that because God loved him. Joseph was in Egypt, but he wasn't an Egyptian. Joseph was in the world, but he was not of the world. He didn't lose his identity as one of God's people, and he may have been the only the only one who was faithful to God in the whole of that country of Egypt. He lived for God. He put God first. And now he was giving God the glory in the hardest place of all. And this is the thing to remember this morning. The hardest place of all, it was not in prison. The hardest place of all was in the palace, when things were going well. It's a simple fact, isn't it? It is often harder for Christians to keep God on the throne of their life in times of success rather than times of adversity. And that's what Joseph was now doing, keeping God on the throne of his life in times of success, when on the face of it there's a proneness to think, I don't need God as much because I've got everything. God has to be on the throne of our lives then, just as much, perhaps even more so, than in times of adversity. Last thing to think about, verse 57, the chief cupbearer, and all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. Think about it. God's whole plan of redemption, at one level, rested on the faithfulness of this one man through whom God was going to bring this one rebellion, mixed up, confused family from Canaan into Egypt. Particularly, I suppose we ought to mention Judah, because it was from the line of Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately be born. God was going to get them into Egypt through this one man, Joseph. Remember that Joseph was the source of physical food, wasn't he, for the needy. Well, that was his role, to get the family down and to save them from starvation. That's the method God used. But of course, ultimately, see this in every chapter of this story, ultimately, God was working towards the fulfilment of a much bigger plan. We may say a much more important plan. A much bigger and a much more important human need. Joseph points to us ultimately, and the ultimate fulfilment of Joseph going down into Egypt was the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus offers. In John 6 verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. It's sad, isn't it, how today so few people will think about God. Even less will think about the offer of God's salvation through Jesus Christ to meet their greatest need. Yet that in no way detracts from the fact that God is alive, and that he is sovereign, that he is working out his providence. He is completing that jigsaw of the plan of his redemption. He is reigning, and he is bringing about the fulfilment of his plan in this world. If you're a Christian this morning, you've still got every reason to put your trust in the same God who was with Joseph in the prison cell and in the palace. You've every reason to put your hope for this life and for all eternity in that same God. And you've every reason to live every moment of your life, this life, for his glory, because he does reign. Amen. We'll close by singing our last song together off the screen, "By Faith We See the Hand of God." There are times in God's providence when we were speaking about the silence of God. when really all we've got is two things, isn't it? We've got the promises of God that we have in his word, and we have our faith to trust that God. Let's sing this song together. By faith we see the hand of God.